The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a merciful God, but also a righteous God. We confess that there is no way that we could ever have lived up to Thy righteousness, and we also confess that we had no desire to do so. But because of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of His mercy, Thy justice has been requited. Thy justice has been fulfilled. Thy righteousness has been met. And we thank Thee and praise Thee, first of all, for who Thou art. But then secondly, we thank Thee and praise Thee for what Thou hast done for us. For indeed, Thou hast done for us what we could not have done for ourselves, and yea, even what we would not have done for ourselves. Thou hast lifted us up from a miry pit into which our grandfather Adam had fallen and taken all of us with him. We give Thee, therefore, all of the praise, all of the glory, that we can stand here before Thee today. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to Thy mercy that Thou hast saved us. And so as we bring these desires of our hearts unto Thee, we can come unto Thee not as slaves to a master, but even as children to a father. And we pray that Thou wouldst hear us, not for our much praying or for our soulful crying, but we pray, hear us for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, who has said to us that if we ask anything, we should ask in his name, that it might be done for us. We ask that thou wouldst grant to us not only a knowledge of thy will, though we pray for that as well, but we pray also for a desire to do thy will, and we pray for the strength to carry it out. We thank thee that thou hast kept us safe until this day, and we pray also that thou wouldst grant to us a goodly portion of the good things of this life. We pray that thou wouldst keep them from us if our eyes grow greedy, but we pray that thou wouldst lavish us with them as our eyes look unto thee. We ask that thou wouldst teach us not only to treasure our forgiveness, but we pray that thou wouldst also teach us how to be forgiving toward others as well. We pray that though there are trespasses many against us, they are nothing in comparison to the trespasses that we have committed against thee. And so we ask that thou wouldst teach us not only to be forgiven, but also to be forgiving. We ask that thou wouldst watch our feet, for we confess that in ourselves and when left to ourselves, we are indeed prone to wander away from the path of righteousness, first to the right hand and then to the left. And so we pray for that voice behind us, teaching us the way and crying out to us not to depart either to the right hand or to the left. But we pray that thou wouldst keep us in the way, that temptations would be small because of thy strength, and that righteousness would be great because of thine imputation. We ask that in all these things thou wouldst lead us, that thou wouldst grant to us to know thy guidance from thy word. We do not pray for visions or dreams, but we pray for a greater knowledge and a greater thirst for that knowledge that comes from thy word. And we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray together to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our second scripture reading will be from the 23rd chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23.
Please read with me Proverbs 23. When thou sittest to eat with the ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. For their Redeemer is mighty, and he shall plead their cause with thee. Apply thine heart unto instruction, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth, and sell it not, also wisdom, and instruction, and understanding. The father of righteousness shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. May the Lord bless the reading of his words. We have two, almost three sections here. We have a first section, warning against covetousness, really. Second section about family. And then kind of a spur, but still built on that second section, is a warning against drunkenness. Although we see that warning several times before, it kind of goes into more detail in that third section. So firstly, let's take a look at that covetousness. It's a warning. It says, don't chase after those riches. That doesn't mean don't work for them. We've already seen several warnings in Proverbs, and again in this chapter, how laziness isn't going to do any good for you at all. However, chasing after riches as the goal is chasing after air. You will not be able to catch it. Now, if you want to chase after service, then riches will come to you. Just like we learned, the mercy comes to the justice. You can't have, if you go after mercy first and alone and go after just that love, then it's fleeting. Similarly, going after riches as the goal is fleeting. So You know, we get the impression here that this first guy is having a meeting with some kind of, you know, making connections, networking. You know, nowadays they're always trying to push that. That's the good thing to do. Well, having a good support system is good. Even being part of somebody else's support system is good. However, making the connections for the purpose of how you can use them or how they can use you is not a good thing. And that's what we're looking at here. He's sitting with this person who is... He's not careful with his money, but he's miserly even. He doesn't want to share it, and by offering to share it with you, he actually starts holding you in contention. Don't be around those people thinking how you can use them, and also don't even be around them thinking that if you can be used by them, it will somehow elevate your position. That's chasing riches, and as the proverb says here, they'll just fly away. They'll just fly away like a bird. Second section as well, we have in families going in several directions here. We have, first of all, it says, don't worry. No one's ever died from getting a spanking. Come on now. So now, of course, I understand, you know, in the cautionary tale of veering to the left or the right, spanking is different than abuse, and there is a difference there. However, spanking is not abuse. If anything, not spanking could be considered an abuse here. We see that this, how much worse off is that child going to be for not getting that punishment, for not being set on the straight way? I heard a news article just very recently about someone... There was a child, and he started bad-mouthing some adult nearby, and so his father pulled him to the side and spanked him a bit, and they took him to court. Not how the child did, the bystanders. And the judge just threw it out. They said, that's ridiculous. This child did something wrong, and the father corrected him. The fact that it was public, that's even better. Maybe it'll shame the child as well as getting that public, as well as getting that spank. There's that shame involved as well. And so they just threw it right out. And... You know, this day and age, it's good to hear a story like that. that's just building, that is just based on the old truths that we see in the Word here. No one's going to die from spanking. I mean, not a true spanking. So, but it doesn't just stop there. In this passage, we also have the child's view towards their parents. You know, accept that spanking not as, oh, I don't get to get my way. Justice. No. Not as in, I don't get to get my way. Maybe you don't get to get your way, but that's a good thing. You know, how many, we've seen in Proverbs several times already, God has said part of the punishment of the wicked is that they are turned over to their wickedness of their own imaginings. If your way that you want to do is down the wicked path, be grateful to the parents for not letting you continue down that wicked way. And so we see here, yes, the father's goal is not only to keep them on the straight and narrow, but to have that heart, it says here, where is it? Verse 26, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. It's not just, okay, fine, I'll do what I need to do because dad says, and I really don't like spankings, so I guess I'll just have to do what he says. That's how it starts when we're children, we don't know any better. But as we get older, we want that heart to go towards what dad says, to where it's like, this is the right path. And as an added bonus, you don't get spankings near as often. but because we realize that's the right path to follow. And to have that heart follow after is what fathers want. It's what we want, is to not just have you obey because we love being drill sergeants, but to have you obey for your own good, because it's not a matter of keeping people in line. It's a matter of salvation and of love. And we want you to do what's best for you. So, yeah, it's hard sometimes on both sides. But let's not forget that God's commanded it. God has commanded us, not just in the roles of fathers, although that's specified here, but in the roles of leaders, when you see someone who's under your tutelage, who's under your area, depending upon on our various roles, who you do have some guidance in, and they have started to go down the wrong way, it's part of our obligation to say, hey, look, you're going the wrong way. You need to get a little correction. Here's not only is what you're doing wrong, but here's the right thing to do, and continue on it. And let me just wrap this up here. Relating to that is the excessive drunkenness of wine. This person loves this wine so much that apparently, you know, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. So he's getting into bar fights. He's getting picking fights. And he says, okay, I'm fine, whatever. He's getting sick. He's throwing up. He's maybe laying in a gutter. But then he gets back up the next day. Says, you know, I could really use some more of that. That is a slave to that drunkenness. That's not just having an occasional drink in order to relax or even to just because you enjoy the camaraderie. That is being a slave where they're willing to take a beating, take sickness. Apparently they were so far gone when they took that beating they didn't even feel it. And then the next morning when he wakes, oh, let's have it again. So that's one example, but we see them throughout the Proverbs and throughout the Word as far as warnings. That's part of the reason why the fathers are on the children the way they are, is in order to avoid that path, in order to avoid that entire path. So remember that with Proverbs 23, it's not just, yes, as a child, we can learn specifically, here's our child passages, how am I supposed to be treating my parents? This never gets old. There are passages to remember how we should have been and repent. There are passages for what we need to go now and go forward. What I love about Proverbs is every time we read it, there's always something new. We're not the same person we were the last time we read it. And there's always something new to take away. So Proverbs 23 is an example where it teaches, there are multiple audiences is what I'm saying. So never think that, oh, I've read that before, I don't need to go back to it again.
When I was in the military, again, back when dirt was still new, we'd see men go out at night as soon as they could get their uniforms off and put on their civilian clothes. They'd go into town, and they would drink until they closed the bars. And then they'd come back and get up for work in 2 hours. Then after work, you'd think, well, now they're just going to be... They'd go back out again and do the same thing night after night after night. And I couldn't help thinking that that's commitment. Wouldn't it be great if we who want to live in a righteous way could be as committed to righteousness as they are to their way? And I mean, it's one thing for us to condemn their behavior, and I think their behavior should be held in contempt. But at least they're committed to something, even if it's sin. Whereas it would be good for us if we would learn by their negative example to have the same kind of commitment to righteousness. Let's stand and continue praising God in the words of Psalm 99 on page 213 in your Psalters. We'll stand for that. Da 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 da. The eternal Lord doth reign as King. Let all the people quake. He sits between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved and shake. The Lord in Zion, great and high, above all people is. Thy great and dreadful name, for it is
giving strength, also judgment gives.
Thou servest liberty.
Just judgment thou dost execute in Jacob righteously. The Lord our God exalt on high, and reverently do ye before his footstool worship him. The Holy One is he, Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel with them that call. Upon his name these called on God, and he them answered all. Within the pillar of the cloud he unto them did speak. The testimonies he them taught, and laws they did not break. Thou answeredst them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that gave pardon to them, though on their deeds thou wouldest vengeance have. Do ye exalt the Lord our God, and at his holy hill, do ye him worship, for the Lord our God is holy still.
Father, we pray that thou wouldst grant to us the knowledge that we need to worship thee according to thy holiness. And even as our Lord Jesus Christ came into the beauty of holiness by thy word, we pray that with him we might be brought into the beauty of holiness, that we might know the worship that thou hast ordained. Father, we remember that in the tabernacle, all the gold was on the inside. And on the outside, all we found was badgers, skins, and ram's horns, and blood. We pray, therefore, that thou wouldst teach us that in thy worship, the gold is on the inside. And that though we may be a ragtag group of people, nevertheless, thou hast brought us together to build up a holy temple made of gold and silver and precious stones. We pray, therefore, that thou wouldst remove the dross from our lives, that thou wouldst leave the pure gold, that thou wouldst grant to us that holiness that comes from walking with Jesus Christ. And we ask these things by thy word and by thy spirit in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In fact, please be seated. And turn, if you will, to Psalm 110. We are nearing the conclusion of a series that I have been preaching through called Christ in the Psalms. I hope you understand that it would take me my lifetime and the lifetime probably of my children and grandchildren to be able to show you all the places where Christ appears in the Psalter. And I mean in the Psalter alone, much less the places he appears all throughout the Scriptures. I hear so much today about we are a New Testament church and we are a New Covenant people, and there is some truth to that. But do you know what the New Testament church was built on? The Old Testament. And you know that the New Testament is simply a clearer administration of the same covenant that God had with us ever since the fall, and really with Christ since all eternity. So when we turn to the Psalms to find Christ, remember this is the same book that Paul used as his text. This is the same Old Testament that Peter used for his text. In fact, when we turn to Psalm 110, what we're going to find is that chapter is quoted in the New Testament more times than any other single Old Testament chapter. Well, that makes it kind of important, doesn't it? So what we're going to do is spend a few weeks here on Psalm 110. In fact, the last 2 weeks have, in a sense, been spent on Psalm 110, even though we were doing it from Matthew 22. In Matthew chapter 22, in a couple of sermons that I called The Questioners Questioned, the Pharisees had been asking Jesus all week long. This was during what has come to be known as Passion Week, the week before he went to the cross. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all of the different sects that existed within the first century Judaism had sent representatives to Jesus Christ to try to trick him up with questions. You know, sometimes just really stupid questions like, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And he had to answer that with, you don't even know the Bible, do you? And then other questions that may have seemed right on the surface, but they were intended to entrap him. So every once in a while, he would ask them a question. And do you know what was almost invariably the case when he asked a question? They sat down and shut up. So he asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they said, well, we can't say. And here in the passage in Matthew chapter 22, he asks them a very simple question, one that I'm sure their chests practically burst out of their clothing to answer, saying, we know the answer to this. He said, by the way, speaking of the Christ, whose son is he? And they said, oh, you finally asked one we can answer. He's David's son. And we can almost see Jesus rubbing his chin as he says, then how is it that David calls his son my master, my Lord? And after that, they durst not ask any more questions. What that means is that they decided, we've had enough. We give up, and let's just kill him instead. Well, that was Jesus' take on Psalm 110. And we spent some time talking about both his person, that is to say that he is fully God and fully man. You say, well, do you understand that? I don't completely understand it, but I know it. Anybody who would tell you they completely understand anything about God is making some kind of a claim about his own omniscience, isn't he? But we can know truly without knowing everything. Let me say that to you one more time. We can know something in truth without knowing everything there is to know about it. In fact, if you were to go out here and pick up a pebble from the parking lot, I put it to you that you cannot know everything about that pebble. It's impossible for you to know everything about that pebble, but God has always known everything about that pebble, and he will never forget anything about that pebble. And if I may just not change the subject, but draw that to an application, you are worth many pebbles. When Jesus Christ died for his people, it was because he had always loved those people. That there was never a time in the mind of God or anywhere else that he did not love his people. And listen, there will never be a time that he forgets us. Isaiah talks about us being engraven upon the palms of his hands. It's as though your name were tattooed there. Now, I know that's a strange metaphor for us, but if it's engraven there, it can't be taken away. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus puts it this way, that no man can pluck them out of my Father's hands. You say, well, I can pluck myself out of it. No, you can't. Not only that, but if you actually are in his hands, you don't ever want to be plucked out. People who think they've been plucked out were never there. So how do you resolve that? There are hypocrites in the church. Oh, I know. What a shock. Say it ain't so. Well, I would almost say I wish it weren't so, except that God has foreordained that there would be hypocrites in the church. Why? I don't know all the reasons. I know some of the reasons. I don't know all the reasons. But that's my point. We don't know everything about anything, but we don't have to know everything about anything to know something truly. So don't let the fact that people can ask, how do they put that? A fool can ask more questions than a wise man can answer. Don't let that stop you from saying truly, absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man. Say, well, does that mean he's part God and part man? Nope, doesn't mean that at all. It means he's fully God, fully man in one person. Hard to understand? Maybe it's impossible to fully understand, but here's what I know. He is fully God, and he's fully man. And do you know how I know that? Jesus told me from Psalm 110, verse 1, that that's who he is. But we also saw that he not only was asking a question about about who the Christ is as far as his person, but also about his offices. So when he teaches, as he does in Matthew 22, what office is he fulfilling? Is he enough? Yes, he's fulfilling the office of a prophet. Don't think of a prophet as someone who foretells the future. Sometimes they had to show who they were, but that's not their function. Their function is to speak the word of God, to teach the word of God. In fact, one of the old Puritan works on preaching was called The Art of Prophesying. And historically, Reformed people have regarded prophecy to be preaching the Word of God. If I have the Word of God in my mouth, I'm prophesying. So we see Jesus prophesying there in Psalm 22, but we also see from Matthew 22, but we also see in Psalm 110 that he is a priest and a king. How do we know he's a king? Because God says, "Sit thou at my right hand." That's the position of authority. That's the position of governance. That's the position from which he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, what do you mean by priest? Well, in verse 4, it says that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Paul in the book of Hebrews says, this is such a great mystery that even though you've been a Christian for a while, I'm not sure you can understand it yet. That we have a better priesthood than the old temple had. We have a better priesthood then why don't we see the same kind of glory? Why don't we have a breastplate with stones, precious and semi-precious stones on it? Why don't we have the names on the high priest's shoulders? Why is it that you can't see him practically glittering in the sun? Why is it that we don't have a priesthood like that? And the answer is simple. We have a better priesthood. We don't have a lesser priesthood, a worse priesthood. We have a better priesthood. Because do you know what happened to every one of those high priests? Let me tell you what happened to every one of them. They died. We need an everlasting priesthood if we're going to be an everlasting people. And Aaron's priesthood simply pointed the way, if you will, for Christ's priesthood. And we saw all that by way of review up until now. Psalm 110, which I will read to you in just a moment, if I can, if I'm able to. Psalm 110 has several parts to it. And the first three verses is what we're going to look at this morning, given enough time. Then, in verse 4, we find his priesthood set forth. Then, in the third part, we see the overthrow of his enemies in verses 5 and 6. His enemies? Yeah, and I'm not just talking about a few Moabites. I'm talking about the devil, the one who had the power of death. I'm talking about sin. I'm talking about death and the grave. Now, those are some pretty powerful enemies. Do you know who could not overcome any of those? King David. This isn't about him. This is about a greater one than King David. One who did not simply overcome Moabites. He did not simply overcome Philistines. He overcame death itself. And then finally in verse 7, which kind of stands by itself, we find that this is something that he's going to keep on doing until the end of the world. It's kind of masked a little bit, and he stops to take some water by the brook in the way. In other words, he doesn't go home to eat and drink. He keeps on going. We see this in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, as he goes forth, how? Conquering and to conquer. We've been talking about dispensationalism a little bit this week as we've fellowshipped, well, mostly yesterday. As we've fellowshipped, we've talked a little bit about dispensationalism, and I tell people that, you know, we only disagree with the dispensationalists a little bit on chapter 6 of Revelation. They say that the rider on the white horse is Antichrist, and we say it's Christ. So we have that difference with them. Let's look at the first three verses of Psalm 110. I'll read to you that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy people, of thy youth. I'm sorry. Thus endeth the word, the reading of God's word. Three things that I want us to look at. Are you ready? Verses 1, verse 2, and verse 3. So simple outline this week. Verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. In verse 1, we see this idea set forth. We see the idea, the key idea here is his person and his kingly office. His person is that he is both the son of David, but he is also the Lord of David. We see his person there as, if you will, God-man. That he is fully God and fully man, as we have discussed for the last couple of weeks. But we also see his kingly office set forth there in verse 1, as he says, sit thou at my right hand. Now, how many of you have ever worked in the business world and you've heard of a right-hand man? You ever heard that phrase? Well, it comes from here. The right-hand man is the man who is, that's my most trusted associate. That's the one, when I want something done, he's the guy that gets it done. He's my right-hand man. When Stonewall Jackson was killed during the war between the states, he was killed because his left arm was blown off. And he basically bled out. And I think he also caught some gangrene. When approached with the subject, Robert E. Lee said this, Thomas Jackson lost his left arm. I lost my right arm. What he meant by that was that Jackson was the man that he went to. He was his go-to guy to get things done. What this psalm is saying here, when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, it's not David's right hand he's talking about, it's God's right hand that he's talking about. And Jesus Christ is that one seated at the right hand of the Father. He is that one who is the executive officer, if you will, of the Trinity. He is that one who gets things done. So even though Christ's person, understanding, I should say, Christ's person and work is a necessary thing for us, yet may I say that no man knows the Son as the Father knows the Son. Do you know why God the Father tells us to trust the Son? because the Father knows that he's altogether trustworthy. In fact, if we look at one place in Scripture, we see God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." But in another place, we see Christ praying to God the Father saying, "I know you always hear me." In other words, God the Father and saved human beings meet at Christ, don't we? We have to hear him. We have to listen to him. We have to obey him. We have to hearken to him. You know the word hearken is, we don't use the word ken anymore, but if you've read the King James Bible, you know the word ken is in there, and it means to know something. So it is to hear in order to know. We hearken to Jesus Christ. God the Father hearkens to Jesus Christ because he trusts him implicitly. Everything that God is, he has. Jesus himself said that in John chapter 5. He said, "The same honor with which you honor the Father, you should also honor the Son." In fact, he said, if you don't honor the Son, you're not really going to honor the Father. So we need to understand here that where Jesus Christ's person, being fully God and fully man, is significant to us, is important to us, is that he is not only that transcendent God who always has been, who is now, and who ever will be, he is also that God who became a human being. And I want you to think about this with me for just a moment, because we're just talking about the Apostles' Creed at this point. Think about this with me, that Jesus Christ, who is altogether God, became a part of his creation. And he didn't just become a part of his creation that was glorious. He became a part of his creation that in its nature had fallen in Adam. And he didn't just become any man. He wasn't a king. He wasn't a president. He wasn't in charge of anything except perhaps a carpentry shop. He became a man of no reputation. And he didn't just become a man of no reputation. He became a man, really, of poverty. He said at one point, "You know what? The birds have a better home than I do." And he didn't just become a man of low reputation and poverty. He also became a man who healed the sick, who caused the lame to walk. He was a man who, on behalf of his people, laid down his life. In fact, what did he say? "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for strangers," for his friends. And so they buried him. But the earth couldn't hold him. And he burst the chains of hell apart and rose again from the dead. He stood up from his grave and walked out. And not only did he walk out, he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And from there, he rules the universe. He rules his kingdom. He rules all that is. And he's going to come again. And he's going to judge on our behalf both the living and the dead. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment, because in many churches in the land today, we would rather talk about bands and circuses when we have the most exciting good news that ever was. We've decided that it's more important for us to feel good about ourselves than it is to know who is Jesus Christ, to understand him, to know who he is in his person and in his work, in his offices. How many of you have ever heard, and if you've ever been to a church that has an altar call or an invitation system, you've heard this. where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are." Notice he doesn't say, "Come unto me, all you people that are doing just fine." He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And how many times have you heard someone say, well, what that means is that Christ wants everyone to come to him. Right? The invitation is for everybody. With every head bowed and every eye closed, raise your hand if you think that's pretty swell. I'm paraphrasing. Turn with me to Matthew 11, 28, which is where that's found. What did the old man say? A text without a context is a pretext. In Matthew chapter 11, I'm going to back up just a couple of verses from 11:28, and I'm going to show you what Jesus was talking about. Let's start at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou, thou hast hid these things. I thank you, God, because you hid some stuff. What? These things. Because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." Would I be fair in concluding that there are some people that God is hiding the plan of salvation from? Would that be a fair conclusion? Or certainly, at least not enlightening them as he does babes. So, well, hid doesn't really mean hid there. It means not made as plain. Love doesn't mean, hate doesn't mean hate. It means doesn't love as much. And hid doesn't mean hid. It means didn't show as much. Isn't that silly? Yeah, it sounds silly when I say it. Then in verse 26, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." You know what he's saying there? He's saying, because you wanted to. Why did you hide these things? Because it seemed right to you. Because you wanted to. Because it seemed good to you to hide these things. Now look at verse 27. Because in verse 27, we're going to see something here about how God the Father and God the Son relate and how that relates to us. This is coming back to Psalm 110. At verse 27, he says, "All things are delivered unto me of our Father." Did you see that part? Is that what it says? Are delivered unto... All things are delivered unto me, right? Of my Father. That's kind of like sitting at the right hand of God the Father. However God's going to do it, he's going to do it by the Son. And we know the Father's going to hide some things from the wise and the prudent. He's going to reveal them unto babes. How's he going to do that? He's going to do that by delivering these things to Jesus Christ. "I know that you have delivered these things unto me," or that, "all things are delivered unto me of the Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and him to whoever the Son reveals him." In other words, if you want to know the Father, if you want to know the Son, you know what it's going to take? It's going to take having it revealed to you. But wait a minute, we already know that God is hiding this from some people, and he's revealing it to babes. Well, does that mean babes in the sense of only if you're an infant in arms that you can know these things? No. It means it's not because of your wisdom, it's not because of your prudence, it's not because of your might, it's not because of your honor, it's not because of who you are or even what you are. It's because God decided, you know what? You see that know-nothing over there? I think I'll reveal myself to him. You see that sinner over there that simply can't do anything for himself? You see that one who can't even believe? I'm going to reveal myself to him. You see this Pharisee over here? This one that has all the education? This one that claims to know everything? This one who claims to be more holy than those around about him? I'm going to hide myself from him. Why? Because it seemed good in his sight. There ends the argument. You know, that's kind of what Paul says in Romans 9, isn't it? He says, you will say to me, and I will say to you, who are you to reply against God? How can you be replying against God? It seemed good to God. That's why. Because he wanted to. That's why. Because he's God and you're not. That's why. In fact, would it be unfair for me to say that the gospel of free grace does everything to exalt the honor and sovereignty and holiness and justice and righteousness of God, while at the same time doing everything to humble man in the dust? You know what the gospel tells? The good news. What does the good news tell us? That there ain't no good news in you. That's what the good news tells us. The good news tells us that there is nothing you can do, nothing you want to do, nothing you would do, nothing you're able to do to please God. Here's how many good works you can do. None. We just exhausted all the good works that you can do when we said none. You cannot please God. By the way, when we talk about people being a good man, do we know what we're saying? Something to think about, isn't it? Do we know what we're saying when we call somebody a good man? Especially someone outside Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing, that even though understanding is necessary for us to believe, we can't just, this leap of faith idea is just nonsense. We have to understand something in order to believe it, don't we? And God has revealed himself to us by his word and spirit that Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ is sovereign. And every bit of revealing that's going to take place toward us is going to be taking place because Jesus Christ is a prophet who is also a king. Everything has been tied up by God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, and we've talked about this, so I'm not going to belabor it here, but Christ is both man and God in one person. And even though it's implicit here, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We have a young man worshiping with us today by the name of Roman. And do you know why he's called Roman? Because Romans is his daddy's favorite book of the Bible. Did I get that wrong? Right. Or did I get it right?
Right.
I got it wrong.
You got it right.
I got it right. Okay. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And by the way, we're going to come back later on to Romans 1, 16 and 17. But for now, let's just look at Romans 1, 3 and 4. 1, 3 and 4, where we see this proclaimed. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay, what's he doing? He's answering the same way the Pharisees did that day, isn't he? He's saying that whose son is he? He's David's son, according to the flesh. But, verse 4, look at this. He goes on to say, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If you didn't think so before, if he was doing such a good job of hiding behind the flesh that descended from David, that you didn't know he was Lord before, you have no excuse when he rose from the dead. Someone said to me just this week, well, you know, those stories in the Bible they're just stories. And who knows who really wrote them? I do. Call on me. I know. Here's what I told that person. We have more attestation to the truth of the New Testament than we have to the idea that Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars. Do you know why people believe that Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars? By faith. They just believe it. They weren't there. They didn't see him write it. They don't even know if he had a pen. Or I guess he would have had a quill. They don't know anything like that. But they believe it anyway. Do you know why? Because you can be a sinner and believe that. Why do we believe the truth of the Scriptures? Because God changed our hearts. Somebody rose from the dead. That almost never happens. In fact, it happened once, didn't it? And so, if it happened all the time, was it you telling me yesterday that if Moses had continued doing miracles and bringing about plagues, pretty soon the scientists in Egypt would have said, that's just the normal course of events? And by the way, how many of you have heard that excuse for the plagues of Egypt? That's just the normal course of events. Of course, if there's blood in the river, there's going to be lice and there's going to be frogs. And because the natural man, the natural mind, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, nor indeed can he. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, nor indeed can he. Not only that he doesn't, he can't. Is that plain enough for you? Do you understand? Do you understand that there is no hope in us? That we have to have a God-man declared to us from the Bible and by his Spirit. There must be an illumination, if you will, a regeneration. If you prefer the term, effectual calling. There must be an effectual calling in order for us to believe these things. We can't. We won't. A third thing to notice about this is that it is the glory of Christ to be exalted, to be authorized, and to be established as king. In Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Let me show you the motion that Jesus did. He said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. You're a little rock guy, and you're only a little rock because I said so. I am the rock. I'm the rock that followed the Israelites in the wilderness. I am the rock in whose cleft one must hide. I am the strong and mighty high tower. It's this rock that's the foundation of the church. Just as you said, Peter, sure enough, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know what? Upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter is Pope. It doesn't mean that at all. Here's what it does mean. Is that the church is the kingdom. There is a mediatorial kingdom and there is a kingdom outside Christ's mediatorship. He is Lord of all. But in particular, he is king of the church. In particular, he has given the keys of the kingdom to the officers of the church. And he has given those keys for the purpose of opening and closing the doors of the kingdom. Opening it to many by the preaching of the gospel. And closing it to some by the exercise of church discipline. Although, I think we can say with a certain degree of truth that the gospel also closes the door to many. Because if there is any condition at all in the good news, then that means everyone who's not in that condition, it's not good news for them. So when he says, repent and believe the gospel, when he says that whosoever will may come, when he says, that this is hid from the wise and prudent, but revealed unto babes, there are certain conditions set there, aren't there? And anyone who doesn't do those things is not in that condition. Notice I didn't say meet that condition. I said in that condition. And there's a difference. We'll talk about that later. We've got a sermon to finish. We'll talk about what the difference is between being in a condition and meeting a condition. Fourth, and I'm only going to get to verse 1, it looks like. But that's okay. We don't plow a big field, but we plow deep. Christ always has, and he always will have, enemies who will fight against him. That's... But he will prevail. Do you know that death reigned from Adam onward? Even though the law wasn't until Moses, death reigned from Adam onward. And listen to this. There is one who had the power of death. Hebrews refers to the devil as having the power of death. But Jesus snatched it away from him in his dying. This is an important thing for us to remember, that while it may look to us, well, we know the end of the story, so it doesn't really look this way to us, but it looked to his disciples who were in that upper room with the doors locked because they were fearful of the Jews, it looked to them like Jesus died. Would you admit that's the way it looked? I mean, they saw him crucified. They saw him taken down from the cross and wrapped up and put in a sepulcher. They saw a stone rolled in front of that door and a seal set to that stone. And they saw Roman soldiers sitting in front of that stone to make sure nobody could get in. They should have sent soldiers to make sure no one could get out, shouldn't they? They were pretty sure he was dead. But here's what they forgot, that Jesus said, I'm going to spoil the strong man. I'm going to take the stuff that belonged to him and I'm going to take it away from him. Because no one can spoil the strong man until he first defeats the strong man. And you see, what Jesus did at the cross was not simply to defeat sin. He did that. He also defeated the devil. He defeated death. He defeated your own self-importance. He defeated the very grave, didn't he? In fact, those are the enemies that are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul finally ends up, he says, what more can I say? Oh, death, where is your victory? Or grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? And he goes on to say, well, you know, the sting of death is sin. Well, Jesus has overcome sin as well. And finally, he says, you know what? This kingdom is such that it's finally going to be delivered up to the Father by the Son. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15:25. Is that right? He says, he is going to rule until his enemies are made his footstool. Now, what do you think? Is there any psalm that reminds you of? Sure, Psalm 110. That's exactly the illusion. The illusion is that he is going to reign. Not he will reign someday. Get that out of your head. I don't know who put it there, but blame him. He's not going to will reign. He is already reigning, and by the way, always has. Do you know how many atoms, or I guess nowadays we would say particles or quarks or something, whatever the smallest division is, you know how many are outside God's control? None of them are and none of them can be. Because as long as one thing is outside God's control, nothing is safe. God has to control everything or else he's not God. Well, he's the God of the people with the circuses. But he's not the God of the Bible. One more point. Okay, maybe two more. Nothing less than divine power could subdue devils. Do you remember? I guess they were devil worshippers. They pretended to be Jews that they saw Paul and Barnabas casting out devils. And they said, you know, that's a nifty trick. We need to learn that one. And so they went around saying to the devils, we abjure you in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul and Barnabas preach. Get out of that girl. And you know, the devil answered them. And he said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Well, it takes divine power to cast out a devil. A mere human cannot cast out a devil. That's the point. And so Jesus Christ, as he really wrestled with devils all his life and defeated them one after another, after finally legions of them at a time, we see his divine power being set forth. He fought and won with devils. See, that's pretty powerful. But do you know that he overcomes something that's even worse and harder to overcome than devils? Oh, I'll bet it's death. It's the human heart. There is nothing more adamant, more stony than the human heart. I think it was Thomas Watson who remarked that God no longer strikes stone and causes water to run forth, but he still strikes human hearts and causes tears to flow from eyes. And so he does, because striking a flint rock is nothing. Causing water to come out of that is nothing. Striking the human heart and causing it to be broken under the load of sin, to be that one who is weary and heavy laden, to become that one, that requires a divine power stronger than the power that overcomes devils. I think our charismatic friends are playing with fire, literally and figuratively, when they start messing with devils. You say they can't move mountains. The reason they don't talk about faith to move mountains is because they can't move them. I can. Give me a faithful man with a shovel, and I can move a mountain. Right? He said it's going to be your faith that moves the mountain, right? Well, if you have a shovel and faith, you can move that mountain. If you don't have the shovel, it'll take a little longer. Just saying. It's not the mountain moving that's the miracle. That's not the miracle. Saying to a mountain, jump over there into the ocean, okay? And the mountain jumping, that's not a miracle. Well, it is, but it's not much of one. Do you know what the miracle is? Having the faith to say it. That's miraculous. You can't gin that up from within yourself. Only God can give you the faith to say to that mountain, depart into the sea. You know what's even harder still? Is to say to Jesus Christ, you're the Lord. In fact, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. They can pretend, but they can't believe it. Finally, let's close with this. Though Christ's victory is not complete today, in principle it is. In principle, the victory is as sure as if the last shot had already been fired. But it's not complete in the doing of it yet. And that leads some people to think, well, maybe he's not really king. Yes, he is. He didn't just create all that is, he also created time. And if it weren't for time, Judgment Day and Creation Day would be the same day. He put time in there, and I think it took him 6 days to make all that is, not because he's a slow worker, but to show us by principle that things that are worth doing take time to do. And you know what Jesus is doing right now? He's doing something that's more worthwhile than creating all that is. He is recreating the hearts of sinners. And as he does that, he is showing forth his glory in two ways. In subduing sinners to himself and in destroying his enemies. One is shows forth the glory of his mercy, and the other shows forth the glory of his justice. But they both show his glory. And though he will have many converts, we don't believe everyone will be his convert. And whatever that number is, it's a number that's fixed, isn't it? It's a number that's been fixed from all eternity. Whatever that number is, there will be glory to God's justice in the destruction of all the others. That's a sobering thought. That's something that ought to stop us in our tracks. Not to wonder why God would do that, but to wonder why he doesn't do that to us. Why is it that out of his mere good pleasure, he would choose someone like me? Because in my most honest moments, I tremble at how little I deserve. Why would he choose me? There's only one answer that I can give you. Grace. 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 So, do we pray for justice? Not necessarily. We pray for mercy. We pray for grace. We pray for God to continue building us up in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee for this psalm. We thank thee for the way in which our Lord is revealed to us in this psalm. We thank thee for thy Holy Spirit, who was tasked by Jesus Christ to reveal him to us. We thank thee that he is the one who reveals Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy salvation, for thy regeneration. We thank thee for thy justification, for thine adoption. And we thank thee for the work of sanctification. We pray that though the victory has not completely been accomplished, yet the victory has completely been won. And we ask now that as we further contemplate the things of our Lord upon this his day, that thou wouldst grant to us a better understanding, a fuller commitment to the things that we have heard. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org.
Or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.